There's a question I'd like to ask today, and to ask an answer, I guess you could say. The question is, why did Jesus need to be born? Why did Jesus need to come to earth? Why did Jesus need to come to earth? Why did he have to leave heaven? You know, sometimes we get so caught up into Christmas and decorating the trees, and which I love. Love doing all the things of Christmas, my favorite season. You know, it's starting with Thanksgiving. You know, eating and getting ready for Christmas, and if there's snow, that's great, and decorating, all these things. I like the season. You know, all the cards and the festive things we wear and the colors and things like that. You know, so we get caught up into that, and I think that's good. You know, it's a time for family. It's a time to get together, time to take a break and relax, and there's a lot of good things about Christmas. But one question that we can't forget to ask ourselves is, why do we celebrate Christmas? You know, why did Jesus have to come and be born on this earth? You know, what was the deal? What were the events that took place that this had to happen, right? So, really, to answer that question on the surface, without even really thinking about it, was the reason why Jesus had to come to this earth was because God loved the world. In John 3:16, it said, God so loved the world. Well, okay, well, God loved the world. Well, why did he send his son? Right? If God didn't love the world, would he have sent his son? There's a question you can ask yourself. No, he wouldn't have. If God didn't like us at all, then he definitely wouldn't have sent his son to die for us. Right? So we ask ourselves that question. Why did Jesus need to be born? What events took place in order for that that plan to that God had to exact that plan, if you will, for the earth? So what happened? Let's look at Romans 3:23, and we'll start there this morning. Romans 3:23. Let's go ahead and pray before we go any further. Dear Lord, as we come to you in prayer, thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Lord, you'll speak through me, Lord, and I pray, Father, that I can just deliver your message to your people, Father, in an understandable way. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 3:23. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, it's a very basic verse. It's a good one to memorize. But the Bible says there that all have fallen short. We have all fallen short. Nobody can get there. There's a popular question that is asked when you're witnessing to people and telling them about the Christ. And they ask, you know, do you know if you're going to heaven or not? You know, do you know what's going to happen if you die today? You're going to end up in heaven or hell. Of course, some people say, well, I don't believe in God. You know, they think that's the popular viewpoint. I learned this week doing some studying that actually being non-religious is unpopular in our culture. Right? So many times we think that atheism and all these other things is like the popular viewpoint in society, which it's not. It's one of the minor viewpoints. It's when you look at all of our society today and you look at the percentage of people that believe there's no God, it's down under 20%. Right? The other 80% of people believe that there's some kind of God out there. So being an atheist is actually an unpopular viewpoint. There's not many people think that when you compare it to how many people believe that there's a God of some sort, right? Christianity's up there at 33%, I think. It's actually increasing from years past. So is Islam, and you know, of course, you have the other minor religions like Hinduism and those who believe in Buddha and all those kinds of things. But, you know, people to say that they don't believe that there's a God, well, that's a very unpopular opinion, right? Believe it or not, I'm surprised to hear that. But, you know, that's one of the answers that you get. You know, do you believe if you're going to go into heaven or hell? Which way are you going? You know, and so they either say, well, I think I'm going to heaven. That's usually a popular answer. I think I'm going to heaven. And you ask, well, why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I go to church, you know, once a week. I'm a member at such and such a church. I do this. I'm a pretty good person. You know, and of course, as we know, people that read their Bible, you understand that kind of answer does not get you into heaven. Being a good person doesn't get you into heaven, right? Why? The Bible says, for all have fallen short. Everything that you can try to do to get to heaven won't make it. It won't measure up. It's going to fall short. All have sinned. The Bible we just read, all have fallen short. Nobody is going to make it, right? Nobody in and of their own power can make it to heaven. That's not how it works. It can't work that way. Right? It's never going to work that way. We've all fallen short. There's no way we could get to heaven without the blood of Christ. So there's one reason, right? Why Christ had to come to die for us. Because we couldn't make it on our own, right? If God didn't love us, he would have just left us to our own devices, if you will. But God said, hey, these people, I got to give them a way out. You know, I got to give them a way out. So the Bible says that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, I don't know about you all, I wouldn't give my son to die for anybody. As much as I love, I'm trying to think, as much as I love anybody outside my family, I don't think I could, I couldn't. I'm sorry. Sorry, I couldn't get my children to die for anybody. It's just, I don't love anybody that much. Goodness. I love my family. I think, I believe I'd give my life for my family, but I couldn't give the life of any of my family members for anybody else. I couldn't do it. Can't even talk about it. You know, I couldn't do it. Right? So we can't work our way to heaven. We've all fallen short. We can't get ourselves to heaven. You know, we going back to that question, when people say, well, I think I'm pretty good. I think I'm a pretty good person. You know, I think God will let me into heaven. I've done some good things in this life. You know, when you dig down into that answer, you got to start questioning, well, good compared to who, right? Who are they comparing themselves? When somebody thinks themselves good, who are they comparing themselves to? The drunkard, you know, the guy that comes stumbling out of the bar every night? Are they comparing themselves to that person? Okay, maybe they're good compared to him. Or that womanizer, the person that's sleeping around every weekend after the club and or doing all these drugs. Well, good compared to who? Right? So when you say, if somebody says that they think they're good enough to get to heaven, right? I think I'm good, I do good things. Well, good enough compared to what? You know, what is your measuring stick, if you will, for goodness, right? Or righteousness or holiness? Who are you comparing yourself to? Right, I've used this example before of somebody. Let's say we go down to the playground here in Chase City, and we grab a basketball player. You know, we ask them, "Hey, you're pretty good." "Yeah, I'm pretty good." But when they answer the question, they're comparing themselves to other people that they play basketball with right there in the playground. But if they compared themselves to NBA players, they could pay millions of dollars to play basketball, and you ask them, "Are you pretty good compared to them?" Well, they'd probably say, "Well, no, of course not." Right. So when we ask somebody, when somebody gives you that answer, "Well, I think I'm pretty good." One thing that they have to understand is that they're supposed to be comparing themselves to Jesus. They can't compare themselves to me or to you or to anybody else that they know. They have to compare themselves to God. So you ask them, well, are you good compared to Jesus? Are you good compared to God? Well, that's a silly question, isn't it? Right? Because let's say you've only sinned one time in your life. Right? You sinned once. How many times did Jesus sin? None. Right? So right there, there's a huge discrepancy. You got two extremes. It's almost like saying, now you got black and now you got white. Right? Two colors are very extreme when it comes to the color spectrum. So if you try to say, well, this black is almost white, well, no, it's not. It's got one mark on it right there. The whole, you know, it's got a black spot. It's going to stand out. It's going to greatly stand out. So when somebody, even if they've only sinned one time, and they say, well, I'm pretty good compared to Jesus. Well, no, you're not. Right? It's not. You've got one huge mar on your life. Right? And that's sin. That's what separates you from God. Well, what does sin mean? Sin means to miss the mark, and this is another way we can think about our separation from God. Sin means to miss the mark. So if you're out there doing target practice with a gun or a bow and arrow, and you miss the bullseye, let's say, right? In some terms and in some vernacular, you could say, well, I've sinned according to this target. What do you mean you sinned according to the target? Well, I missed the mark. I didn't hit the bullseye, right? So when we compare Jesus' perfection, if you will, and sinlessness to ourselves, that means to be able to hit a bullseye, right? Well, how big's the bullseye? Somebody could say, if you really want to get cute and ask some silly questions. Well, how big's Jesus' bullseye? Well, it's smaller than you could ever imagine, right? When you think about perfection, there's no deviation in Jesus' behavior that could qualify as sin, right? So if you even get just a little bit off of center, guess what? You could say, well, that's missing the mark. Jesus' bullseye is so small that we can't hit it, even if we wanted to. Any deviation of a fraction of a percent that's off is considered sin. So when we compare ourselves to Christ and we try to say, well, we're pretty good, well, that's just silly, right? When you actually break it down, when you start looking at what perfection means and how perfect Jesus was, it's silly. You know, we've completely missed the mark, not just once, not just twice, but most of us, I think, tens of thousands of times in our life, right? It's not like we've just sinned once or twice. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. And if you can't find it quickly, then you can just listen. It's just a short verse. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. And Isaiah is talking here to the Israelites. You know, the Israelites had this mentality, well, we're righteous, especially the prophets. They would say, we're righteous, we're doing good things. And Isaiah here, he goes into it in chapter 64. But one thing he says in verse 6, he says, But we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, right? I've talked about this before. All of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, Isaiah says, right? Filthy rags. And I've told y'all before that goes into the description in the Hebrew of things that I don't even like talking about. Even if I was sitting with my wife, you kind of feel that a bit of discomfort talking about how filthy, if you will, these rags, with the definition that goes into. Right? So how do we explain this? How do we explain all of our righteousnesses being like filthy rags before the Lord? Well, let's say we have a farmer, right? We got a farmer, and for whatever reason during his break, he likes to go down there and play with the pigs, let's say, right? He likes to go down and play with the pigs. And I'm not just talking about, throwing corn at them to give them food. He actually gets in the pig pen, wallows around in the mud, and there he is. He enjoys doing that, right? Another thing but part of his job, doing his farming job, he goes out there and plays with the pigs during his lunch break. But the other thing that he has to do is he has to clean out the stalls and he has to clean out the bathrooms. All right, so that's part of his job. Well, big deal. That's part of his job. Well, this nice old guy, he's a pretty nice guy, and he invites everybody over for dinner one night. Right, so he's out there doing his job. He makes sure that he lets everyone know, don't forget dinner at my house at 7 o'clock. Everybody show up. Don't be late. Right, so okay, so you see the farmer going out his daily business. He's going out and playing with the pigs today, just like he always does. He cleans the bathrooms out, and then okay, worked over with. You go home, you get showered, and you get ready to go to his house. So as soon as you're driving up to his house, you can already smell it. Man, this food smells good. I think it's probably the best smelling food you've ever smelled in your life, and you can't wait because you're hungry. Right, so you're walking up to the house, you knock on the door, and guess what? He answers the door, and the first thing you notice, he is not taking a shower. Right? He's been out playing with the pigs all day. He's not taking a shower. And you look at his hands, you go to shake his hands, and you just have to just grit, So, you about throw up. And you're like, yeah, it's disgusting. What in the world? Here I am, clean. The first thing, you're trying to be polite, right? Say, hey, let me use your bathroom real quick, right? Yeah, sure, the bathroom's over there. And you go and you wash your hands real fast. Man, that's disgusting. So then you come out of the bathroom and you walk in the kitchen. You notice he's in there cutting up the carrots and the potatoes. This guy's not washed his hands and he's not taking a shower. Who's going to want to eat of that food? I'm not. I'm not that brave, right? I've eaten some pretty disgusting things, but I wouldn't eat that food, for goodness sake, right? Nobody's going to want to eat that. So when you look at that and somebody says, well, look at his righteousnesses. Look at his good deed that he's trying to do for you. He's trying to cook you dinner, right? But who's going to eat it? Who wants that? Nobody wants that, right? Because all his righteousnesses are tainted, if you will, by his lifestyle. He doesn't like to wash his hands. He doesn't like to take showers. Okay, and you could use that example in many different ways, right? Let's say let's take it even more extreme. Let's say that we have this. I'm gonna go really extreme here. Let's say we have a serial killer in Chase City, right? He kills one person a week, and we just know it. Nobody does anything about it for whatever reason. Nobody does anything about it, right? But that's what he does. Kills one person a week. Not only kills them, but he puts them in barrels. So I'm gonna really go extreme and kind of ugly here. But that's what he does, and we all know it. Nobody says anything for whatever reason, but that's what he does, right? And he comes to church and wants to be a member of the church, right? And he's going out and telling people about Jesus, and he's singing, and he's doing all these great things. He's cleaning the church, but we still know that that's what he does on the weekends, right? How marred, if you will, how tainted are his good works? Are we really going to focus on his good works? No, we can't overlook that. How silly would that be to try to overlook his sins? Let me back up. How silly would it be for us to call his works righteous when that's what he's doing every week? That wouldn't make any kind of sense at all. So when Isaiah is telling people here, all of our righteousness are like filthy rags, well, that's why. Because we're completely dirty. We're completely filthy. And not just dirty like the farmer, way worse than that. Way worse than that. Think of as dirty as you can, the most filthy thing you can even imagine. And that's what the Bible is talking about here. Right? That's how dirty we are. That's why our righteousnesses cannot qualify as anything good. Because our bad deeds, if you will, so far outshadow anything good that we can do that it's not even worth taking note of. That's why Isaiah is saying here, we can't get ourselves to heaven. That's why we fall short. It's not going to work. You can't say I'm good enough to get to heaven. And then turn it back, and we're going to turn back to Romans, not 3:23, but chapter 6:23. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. And then going back to that question, why did Jesus have to come? And here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We had no way out. Any kind of sin that we committed was leading us to death. That we can't get away from it. Just like Isaiah said, our best works are going to be like filthy rags in light of Christ. Right? We would have walked up to the heaven's gates and the Lord would have said, there's no way I can let you into heaven. You're not even close to being good enough to get in here. You know, again, taking all of our sins into account. It couldn't happen. Right? So then what do we have to do? Or what did God have to do? It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. I like that where it says the gift of God is eternal life. Not just that it's a gift, but how was that gift made possible? It was made possible through Christ. Sometimes when you go like to the YMCA up here, you'll see different things that have been donated there to the building. And even here we'll have it. You know, some of the pews might say donated by so-and-so, or the windows donated by so-and-so. You know, somebody could say, well, that window's there, but it's not because we did it. That window's there because somebody else provided it. Right? This gift of eternal life, yes, it was allowed by God, if you will, but it was only made possible because of Jesus. That's the only way that eternal life and salvation was made possible. Right? So, Now we're past that point. Now we're looking at the point. Now put yourself in the shoes of the Jews, right? God hasn't spoken to them for 400 years. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school. God hasn't spoken to anybody for 400 years, right? After the book of Malachi, the very last book in the Old Testament, he said, even though he's sick of the Israelites, he's tired of them, he's done. He's like, he hardly wants to have anything to do with them. Because everything that he does for them, guess what they do? They mess it up. Right? They mess it up. They twist it. They'll be like saying, hey, if I told my kids, hey, you need to be popular to those kids on the playground. Right? Let's say I said that. You know, always be not popular. Be respectful. Be polite to those kids on the playground. So my kids look out there and they see Johnny and they see, let's say, Sarah and Jim, and they see all these little kids that they know. Okay. Right? So that's my command to them. Be polite to the kids on the playground. Well, what about the next day that my kids show up and there's different kids on the playground that were different from the ones yesterday? So what they do in their mind is they say, well, Dad told me to only be polite to the kids on the playground. So in their mind, they think it's only the kids that I saw yesterday. So these kids that are out there today, they're all new kids. So I'm going to go out there and throw dirt at them and speak be very mean to them. And then I go back out there and say, hey, what are you thinking? I told you to be polite to the kids on the playground. And then my kid gets smart and he said, well, I was to the kids yesterday, but these are different kids today. Right? Anybody, have you ever heard teenagers or anybody make a – I used to do that all the time. That's why I'm good at thinking something like that up, right? I always find exceptions to the rule. That's what I got in a lot of trouble growing up, right? But that's what the Israelites were doing. God would give them a general command to act out, and then they would be all smart about it and all high and pious, and this is how I'm going to follow it, God. And they would completely miss God's purpose. And they kept doing that over and over and over and over, and God finally just said, I'm done. Fine, I'm done with it. I'm not going to speak to anybody for 400 years, right, until Jesus is born. And one of the last things he says in Malachi, he says, but from the going up to the sun, I'm not going to quote it exactly, but he says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be made great. Now, Lord, how are you going to make your name great if you're going to stop talking to people? That doesn't make any sense, but that's one promise that he makes, right? And he doesn't just say, make his name great, but he says, I'm not even going to make my name great amongst the Jews anymore. He said, I'm going to make my name great amongst the Gentiles. He said, I'm done with my people. I'm going to go somewhere else. Right? That's kind of what God says, and that's what ends up happening, especially if you read the book of Acts. So Jesus comes on earth. So that's kind of the state of mind that God's in. Right? I'm tired. I'm done with it. Right? And let's turn to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, I like to think there's these times in history. I have a good friend of mine. He calls them linchpins in history. That's what he calls them. I don't know how accurate that is, but it makes sense to me. I understand what he's saying. He calls them linchpins in history. He loves history because of linchpins, he calls it. I'm like, what do you mean, linchpins? And he says, because there's things that happen in history that completely change the course of everything that happens, right? And he calls one linchpin. He said, what if Hitler never would have died? What if Hitler would have continued winning battles during World War II and destroyed all the Allied forces? How much different would the world be today? Right? And I was like, oh, that's kind of interesting. You know, after Japan bombed Pearl Harbor, it completely destroyed our Navy and we was never able to go over there and fight against them over there in the Pacific. What would have happened? You know, he calls those linchpins in history. What would have happened if this didn't happen? What would have happened? If Abraham Lincoln wouldn't have really stood against slavery and things like that, what would have happened? What would our country be like? So he likes to study those things out, you know, those huge turning points in history. Right, and here in Luke chapter 2, we have a huge turning point, not only in history, but also in the life of every individual. Right, so let's look at Luke chapter 2. And this is something we probably, if you've been to any of the Advent services, we've been hearing this all week, you've been hearing this on the radio, but again, we can't forget it. right? We've already established why Jesus needed to come to earth. Because we couldn't make it on our own, right? There was no way. We weren't going to make it. We can't make it, right? Even today, we can't make it. Right, so now all of a sudden something happens, right? We know the story about Gabriel. He comes to Mary and he says, "Hey, you're going to have a baby, but you're not married to Joseph yet. Y'all consummated. They haven't consummated the marriage yet, right? There's three stages in marriage back in those days. They'd be engaged, which was kind of where the parents would get together and talk it over, and it wasn't necessarily arranged. But let's say Joseph. Let's say Nick, all right? I'm going to use Nick for an example here, all right? Let's say Nick gets interested in some girl, right? And back in those days, you just didn't go asking girls out all over the place like we do today. First thing you would do is you would be respectful to the parents and you would kind of make your interest known, right? Before you would make your interest known, you would try to get it on the good side of the parents so that their knee-jerk reaction wouldn't be to kick you out of the house once you said that you wanted to date their daughter. Right, so you was going by their house, sweeping their sidewalk every day to get in their good graces, or dropping off milk. You know, I'm just being nice. I'm going to drop off some milk. You know, and getting the good graces of the parents. That's kind of how it would start. And then once Nick would have established himself with the parents, a good reputation, then he would go and say, "Hey, I'm kind of, you know, what would you think if I asked your daughter out on a date, right? Or to be married?" They didn't do much dating back then. Dating is kind of more of a modern thing. That's a whole different study in and of itself, but. So Nick would express his interest, and that's when the talks of the engagement would start, right? That's when it would get together. And he wouldn't just do it on his own. He would get the advice from both sides, parents and sometimes even some close relatives. So when everybody was kind of in agreement, they would present it to the young lady, and she would agree, and that's how the engagement would start, right? That's not even the betrothal yet, all right? So they're engaged, they're agreed to be married, okay? So then some time passes. All right, and then the betrothal starts, and I'm not going to go too deep into it, but the betrothal period was that they would act like husband and wife, but they wouldn't consummate the marriage yet, right? So they would just live, for the most part, as husband and wife, except the marriage wasn't consummated, right, for a whole year. So that's when they were betrothed. And that's the portion of the marriage, if you will, the time of marriage that Mary and Joseph were in. They were already past the engagement. They were in the betrothal period when they're traveling together as husband and wife. He's working. He's providing for the house. But they haven't there's no baby making going on, right? For lack of better terms. There it is. That's kind of how it's going on. So all of a sudden Gabriel comes, the angel, and he says, "You're going to have a baby." And Mary's like, "Oh my goodness, what's going to happen? You know, everybody's going to think we're crazy. Joseph's going to lose his reputation and because we messed up tradition and all this stuff." But Joseph didn't leave her. He could have left her. I think he could have. Right? I mean, goodness sakes, we wake up one morning and your betrothed wife says that she's pregnant. You'd be like, "Wait a minute, what's going on here? This is the time, that's not supposed to happen yet." Right? So he could have left, but he didn't. You know, the Gabriel came to him also. So that's what's going on. That sets up the scene. This is a linchpin in history, right? And it says, "And it came to pass," from Luke chapter 2, "in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth and to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." Now, sometimes the Bible will list two cities of David, right? Bethlehem and Jerusalem. They're so close together that they usually just call them both the city of David, in case there's any confusion there. So that can refer to Jerusalem or a little suburb called Bethlehem. To be registered with Mary in verse 5, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. So she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. Now, I remember when we had our first child, I was always kind of a protective guy anyway. It's just how I was, right? If anybody stands too close to my wife, I'm going to stand closer, you know? So I was in my younger years, right? I was a pretty jealous guy too, right? But anyway, I was very protective of my wife, and I still am. Maybe not as much as before, goodness sake. But I was pretty protective of my wife, especially when the baby came around. Man, if she needed her grapes, she couldn't eat anything, but finally she was able to eat grapes and orange cream soda. For whatever reason, that was the magic elixir, if you will, medicine that she could keep down. So at all hours of the morning, I'm going out looking for grapes and looking for orange cream soda. And it had to be a specific kind, right? But I went out and got it for her. The first couple times, I was proud to walk in that grocery store at 2 in the morning and say, "Yeah, my wife's pregnant, you know, yeah, we're going to have a baby," and I'm, you know, announcing this to everybody like a man, right? Man, after the fifth and sixth time of doing that, maybe in one night, oh my goodness, I was dragging myself in there, right? But I was protective of my wife. I wanted to make sure she had everything, right? So time passes, you know, and now, you know, 9 months pass. Now we're at the hospital. Man, I'm still protective. I'm making sure the bed's clean. I'm making sure the sheets are tucked in right. I'm checking everything. I'm checking the rooms, checking the temperature 15 times an hour, make sure it's not too hot or too cold. I'm doing everything because, man, she's laying there. I've got to do something. I've got to protect her, right? Nurses come in. Doctors come in. I'm not sitting in the chair. Doctor comes in. Boom, I'm right up in his face, you know. What do you got to say? I'm here too, you know, and doing all this. That's how I was, and I wanted to make sure everything was right. Now, I put myself in Joseph's shoes. Let's say Joseph was even halfway like me, very protective of Mary, doesn't know what to do. Guess what? She's having a baby. She's in labor. What am I going to do? Poor Joseph is away from home. He went to go do the census. He had to leave his home. Now she's in labor. Poor Joseph, I don't know what to do. He's going to every inn that he can think of, trying to find a place, trying to find a bed. Nobody can't find a bed anywhere. Why? Because the census that's been decreed, everybody has to go back to their hometown. So there's tons of people are coming to Bethlehem because they have to go back to their hometown to be counted. There's no room at the inn, right? They probably traveled faster than Joseph and Mary because Mary's pregnant. Joseph just couldn't go tearing down the road on his donkey full speed, right? That baby, baby right there in the highway. Right, so everybody probably got there before Joseph, right? He had to travel slow with Mary, but he can't find anywhere, any place, any inn, nothing. You know, what am I going to do? And somebody says, hey, there's probably a stable out back, right? You can go there. Man, poor Joseph, I can't imagine the stress that he's going through. You know, firstborn child coming, you know, and supposed to be God's child. That he probably thought that there was going to be a cradle made of gold, you know, for the child of God, for goodness sakes, right? Not a manger, but that's the best that he could do. Imagine the stress that they're going under. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. There's no hot water that we can see. Maybe they're using the cattle trough here. I don't know. No hot water. There's no nurses there. Poor Joseph. Oh, my goodness. Guys, the worst advice I probably got, I don't know if it's the worst advice or the best advice, but they told me, your firstborn child, you got to see everything just so you know what goes on. They say, see everything from beginning to end. Watch the baby come out and everything. They said, watch it all. And I was like, okay, I can do that. I've been deployed. I've seen some pretty ugly things. I wasn't prepared. Let me tell you right now, right? I remember what the first thing I thought of, I'm not trying to be gross, but I am at the same time. I remember that movie Aliens, all right? That's kind of what I was thinking. That's one of the things that came to mind when I was watching the baby be born, and it scared me. I'm thinking like, oh my goodness, get the doctor over here, right? Get the doctor over here. But the reason I say that is because here's Joseph having to deal with all that. Oh my goodness, Joseph, I couldn't do it, man. Maybe I could if I really had to. But that's what Joseph's having to deal with. He's got no grandpa, no, you know, probably doesn't even have a mask to put on, right? Keep the smells out. But he's right there, you know. Cal's probably looking over his shoulder, and it's just, it's not a good thing. Poor Joseph, right? So he's having to do all this by himself. So he wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, right? Because there's no room for him at the end. But really just put yourselves in that situation. The Savior of the world didn't come in carried by 10,000 angels, you know, in a golden chariot of fire and wind and lightning everywhere, right? We like to see when Thor in the Marvel movies, when he comes down, there's lightning everywhere and he's got a cape on and a hammer. You know, that's pretty cool. Or Superman, you know, when he lands, he cracks the ground, you know, there's that superhero landing, right? When Jesus came in to save this world, man, look how he came into this world. No room at the inn. Joseph having to deliver the baby, for goodness sake, probably disgusting and dirty. Cows are mooing, pigs are rolling around. You know, he just, that's how the Savior of this world came to us. Goodness sakes. I mean, imagine that. You know, that's why we celebrate in Christmas. We got our Christmas trees up because this was a turning point in history. There was no hope whatsoever for anybody outside of the Jews, nothing. You weren't going to get to heaven. You were just going to die and you were done. You were lost, right? But this turning point in history happened when Jesus came to earth. And this is how he came to earth. Right there in a manger, right there in that little stable. And then verse 8 says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, right, and saying, and glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. We see that, we celebrate that every Christmas. One thing I think is neat about that Let me try to think. If I got a high school gym full of basketball players, I'll use basketball, right? Basketball players, they love playing basketball, right? And the custodian of the gym, he gets them all together and says, "Hey, quiet down. I got a surprise for y'all. I'm gonna show y'all something." So he gets all the basketball players up in the bleachers, right? And all of a sudden, into the door come, what's your favorite basketball team, Nick? All right, anyway, right, so let's say his favorite basketball player comes running in the gym, right? And imagine how that gym is going to erupt. They're not just going to sit there and twiddling their thumbs, right? Everybody knows who basketball players are. But imagine the cheers that would come from that basketball gym. They wouldn't be able to help themselves. The custodian would be trying to quiet them down. It wouldn't work, right? When Jesus came to this earth, it wasn't going to work. The angels were going to have to worship somehow. That's why I like to look at this situation here when this angel was talking to the shepherds. I can almost hear the other angels going, "Hurry up, man, we got some praises to do. Jesus was just born, and you're talking too long, you know? You're talking too much." I was thinking about the way some people leave voice messages. Man, they're really long. You're like, "Goodness, hurry up with a voice message." So that's what these angels are probably prodding this other angel on. "Hurry up, we got some singing to do," right? Musicians understand that. Sometimes when they're happy about something, they just got to sing. Singing is the way they get things out. It says, "Suddenly there was an angel, suddenly with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" You know, goodness, you just almost have to put yourself in this situation. You know, when it's fun to read history when you can kind of put yourself there and try to imagine what everyone else is going through. You know, what were these angels feeling like, right? It's not just like some other strong angels coming out, the bodybuilding angel, you know, and he's popular amongst all the angels coming out there and doing something great. No, this is Jesus, the Son of God. He's coming on earth. Man, these angels, they're wanting to celebrate somehow. Man, and they're out there singing. And as much as I love hearing us all sing, I can only imagine what an angel voice sounds like. Because, can you imagine the music in heaven? You know how perfect and how... But here they are singing, you know, at the top of their lungs. What are they saying? They say, "Glory to God in the highest." And they're praising God. They're not praising Jesus. It says, "Glory to God on the highest," because he let this happen. It says, "On earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Right? So when we think about Christmas, you know, and I've given you a lot of information today, but I wanted to set the stage of why we needed Jesus. Why did this have to happen, right? And then how in this linchpin in history, this turning point in history, what would have happened if Jesus never would have came? Where would we be at if we didn't have the Holy Spirit? If all these events that branched off that we can read about in Acts and the book of Acts, if Jesus wouldn't have came, none of that stuff would have happened. We wouldn't have any hope, wouldn't have churches, we wouldn't have any kind of moral compass whatsoever, right? Our moral compasses would be based on what makes us feel good, not on what is true and what is based on the Bible, right? Man, Jesus started off a whole different lifestyle, and it's extremely powerful, right? So and also what I was saying a little bit earlier this morning, when people say that Christianity and religion, that it's a dying thing, it's the opposite. There was this theory, I can't remember how the theory was called, saying that within however many years, religion was going to be almost non-existent, right? And that was back in the early 2000s. Well, what they found out is, guess what? Christianity is actually growing. It's not shrinking, it's growing. And I've heard another statistic that non-religious people are twice as likely for their children to become religious versus religious people. I thought that was interesting. That's an interesting statistic. You know, they're both high, but at the same time, for non-religious people, they have children, they don't take them to church to do anything. Let's say by the time that those children get into adult years, they're twice as likely to get into religion as Christian parents that have kids. So that was interesting, an interesting thing to think about. Christianity is growing. Christianity is a popular thing. Don't go out of here today thinking that we're part of the minority. You're not. You're actually part of the majority, right? There's more religious people out there than anybody else. For somebody to say that they're an atheist, they're part of a great minority. They might just be the loudest, and they might just be the most argumentative, but they're part of a great minority. Right? So celebrate Christmas. Don't be embarrassed about that. Celebrate Christmas. Tell people about Jesus, right? And get them on the train, right? It's kind of what Christianity is. It's the big train, right? It's the big train. If they want to be popular, that's literally what it is. The popular opinion is Christianity, right? So I hope you all have a great Christmas this week. Hope you all eat some good food over there. I'll try to get over there last, right? It's kind of like the popular thing that the leaders show up last to eat. Generally speaking, I learned that in the military. But make sure you leave some food over there. If there's peach cobbler, right, we might be fighting over that one. I have to steal it off some plates. But I hope you all have a great Christmas. Hope you all have some good plans put in place. Pray one for another, because as we know, Christmas is not easy for everyone. If you know somebody that doesn't have a place to go for Christmas, invite them over. All right, do something. Get coffee with them together. Give them a card. Do something. All right, Christmas isn't always easy for everyone. All right, so that's all I had this morning. Anything else? Did I miss anything? Oh, yeah. Thanks. See, good. I was about to pray to dismiss us. I asked the choir, even asked the choir to do this. I asked them to sing us out today. So the choir, we're going to end on a special. As soon as the choir is done singing, Tony, I would ask you to dismiss us as soon as the choir is done. And also pray over the food. And then we will head out and we will start eating. All right? All right, choir.